We've lifted our hearts before the Lord in song and praising His name. Now let us look to His Word. If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day in which they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. In the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, and he became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years, and he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years, and he became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years, and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years, and he became the father of Lamech. And then Methuselah lived 782 years, and he became the father of Lamech. And he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. And now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you would, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 4. We read in verse 17 that Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city, and he called the name of the city Enoch, and after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Father, help us to behold wonderful things from your word today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We know from various testimonies throughout Scripture that the Lord tells us that his word is life. But have you ever browsed through Exodus towards the end of the book, or Leviticus into the holiness code, as it is called? Have you wandered through texts of Scripture where you found them to be quite drab? Some of you probably snoozed a bit when I was reading through a genealogy. The reality is that God's word is life, and most of the time we have dismissed it. We have decided that its importance is not so high, that it's not really a priority. There's better things to do with my day and with my time. You're telling me the word of God is life, and you're reading me a genealogy. It's interesting to know that the kings of Israel were supposed to, we don't know how many of them actually did it, but they were supposed to sit down and write down their own handwritten copy of the entire Old Testament that they had up to that time. They didn't get to bounce over texts like this, and we shouldn't either. We should at least seek to investigate why such things are given to us. In these opening chapters of the annuals of the world, in the prehistory of the world, this is all we have, this little bit, and why is this significant enough to come to us? Genesis 5 is not merely a list of names. It is God's testimony that although sin has filled the earth with death, his promise marches steadily towards redemption. Death will not stop the progress and the plan of God, even though everything in the sighted world at times makes us think that. I would like to move through this text, and yes, I am going to preach through a genealogy. I'm going to move through this text more or less with giving you the questions that I have and that I've seen raised about this text. The first thing to note as you do that, as you make an observation through this, you probably noticed as I was reading through it, the drumbeat, the repeated phrase, "and he died." Over and over again, we find that he dies. 8 times that I would highlight for the moment, we read that over and over. Genesis 4 ended with celebrating human achievement. Lamech is dancing on the grave of his victims. He is thrilled at his prowess and his power. He is boasting in violence. And it seems there is none to stop him. It would seem that his way has prevailed. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, the entire world is filled with violence. His song has filled the planet. Genesis 4 ended with that celebrating of human achievement. Genesis 5 celebrates nothing except God's faithfulness, by contrast. The genealogy sounds almost like a funeral procession, doesn't it? Just Adam, and he died. Seth, and he died. Enosh, and he died. You get the idea here. And what you should gain from that, what you should glean from this, is that the curse of Genesis 3 is working exactly as God promised. Okay, so if that's true, as we look at this, though, there's some questions that arise. One of those is, what's with them living 900 years? I mean, that doesn't compute in our current way of thinking, now does it? We don't have people doing that, no, nothing even remotely like that. It sounds fantastical and kind of far out there. So what's going on here? Why such long lives? You see this throughout the whole chapter, of course. There's a few exceptions. Of course, the exception is a guy who lives 365 years. And we should avoid, as we go through this, pretending we know than Scripture tells us. And that's very tempting, to try to act like we understand more than what's actually on the page. We want to make sure we don't exceed what is written. The Bible presents these numbers as real historical ages. This is not presented in some fanciful way, as other creation or early mythologies do, as they present these things. This is rather given to us in a sense of sobriety. There's nothing about the text that makes it sound fantastical that Methuselah lives 969 years. Moses, instead, he gives us exact numbers, not rounded figures, not symbolic estimates. The Babylonian accounts that somewhat coincide with this and the Sumerian king list have ages that go to 28,000 years and whatnot. That is not what the scripture presents. Instead, it presents us with a very flat, sober bit of information. It doesn't try to over-explain it. It just says that this is reality. But as we do that, as we look at these long lifespans, let's acknowledge some real possibilities. How is it that they could live this long? Well, I would say, first of all, man was created originally to be able to live indefinitely. And if God created Adam and Eve so well, then it would make sense that this first couple and their progeny would live for a seriously different period of time than us. The effects of the curse have not reached its full potential. And so at this point, what we're looking at is people who are very near to the original creation. What we see in the world here as the Lord presents it is a state of harmony that devolves into a state of destruction. Original harmony, as I've said many times as we go through this, is being broken down as you travel through these first 11 chapters to help us understand how a very good world is now what we experience today. So this original time period, there was a nearness to original creation that might make this possible, besides any other explanation. Along with that, we could say, just from what we know genetically, that there is less accumulated genetic corruption. In original creation, they had a perfect genetic code that was made subject to futility through the curse, but it did not have the accumulation process of genetic mutation. Not only that, but there was a different environmental condition that this world was in. Exactly what that was, we don't know. We can't pretend to know. But we do know that it was different. We have fossil records of various animals that defy current expectation and understanding. We have animals that have gone extinct, many of them, multitudes of them. Supposedly, better part of 99% of all animal life that has existed on Earth is now dead. We are living among the 1% that still remain. That tells you how different the environment was and its ability to support a variety, a wider variety of plant life and animal life. So we have to acknowledge that things then are not as they are today. Not only are they near to original creation, and not only are they free from much of the genetic corruption, not only are they living in a different environment, but this is also God's sovereign determination. Maybe it was within God's economy of things to give people this amount of time for them to see what was in their own hearts. Many of us think that if we just had more time, we would make better decisions. That as we get older, we look back and we go, you know, if I could have a do-over. You know, I'm a grand old age of 48 now. I realize that I'm already looking, you know, there's a shorter road in front of me than behind me. And you'd like to redo some things. Well, how about if you could live 900 years? You certainly get time to work on some things and to fix that particular problem. Can you imagine the amount of time you would have to perfect a craft? Imagine the amount of time you would have, of course, to perfect your sin. And it would seem that, unfortunately, what is obvious from the text of Scripture is that's what happened. There doesn't seem to be a tremendous perfecting of holiness or walking with God or seeking how to be more like Enoch and walking with God. Instead, there is a perfecting of violence, to the point where it preoccupies their mind and their attention at all times. And the point here in the text really is not how long they lived, in contrast to much of our speculation. The point is not how long they lived. The point is that even men who lived nearly a millennium still died. Methuselah survives almost 1,000 years, but death still wins. It's undefeated. Long life only magnifies the certainty of death as you look at this text. Another question here is, you after marching through all of this funeral procession of death, you now run into this one guy who walked with God. Now, as you come to verse 21 here, when it starts speaking of Enoch, it says that he walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him in verse 24. The pace here of your funeral procession changes. If you ever watch a series of cars following the hearse, and you see a whole bunch of cars are all moving at the same pace. Well, if somebody suddenly rolls up in their hot rod, revving the engine, and zooming back and forth and burning out and all that kind of stuff, you're going to be like, well, that guy's in a different lane than everyone else. He's got a different thought process. That's exactly what you see here a bit. There's a change in the pace. Enoch interrupts the rhythm. Instead of, and he died, we read, God took him. Why? I mean, I'd kind of like to know how to figure that one out, wouldn't you? Why? Well, it would seem because the text, all it gives us is this, that Enoch walked with God. MacArthur has a good line on this, and in speaking of this, this is a summary, not an exact quote, but his point here is that Enoch escaped death not because he deserved it, but because God sovereignly received him. I don't know exactly why God saw fit to take Enoch. We do know that by the time you read the book of Jude, nearly at the close of Scripture, you read that he was quite the fiery prophet who was, in his day, already looking beyond the cross to the second coming of Christ in his final judgment to deal with ungodliness. Enoch apparently saw the sin around him that was prevalent, that was dominant, and was not content with it. And he spoke out against it as a preacher of righteousness, much as Noah, his descendant. Enoch escapes death not because he somehow earned it any more than you earned salvation, but because God had a plan for him that is not fully revealed to us today. But there's something kind of easy to miss in this kind of rhythm of going through this text. We kind of get lulled to sleep with the procession of death, and we can miss something beautiful when they do that. Genesis begins, if you recall, with us learning that Adam walked with God. And that is the dream for all of us, isn't it? To be able to walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden. That picturesque view is always lingering in the back of my mind of what our future glory will one day be. Adam walked with God, and then sin destroys that fellowship. But now we get a picture of one man who walks with God again. Enoch becomes a preview of that fellowship that we can have with God. He's a glimmer of hope in the midst of a graveyard of darkness. Even a chapter filled with death, God leaves us a window open toward life. The next question that I have as I march through this would be, what's with all the numbers? That is the, for example, we have two different individuals who are highlighted as you march through this, if you're paying attention, in the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The attention is drawn toward the seventh member of the generation. Genesis intentionally highlights this seventh generation. The seventh generation from Cain is Lamech. He's the only one that speaks other than Cain in this. Lamech of Cain speaks, and Lamech becomes the climax of that genealogy. He boasts, he murders, he celebrates revenge. He says, I will be avenged 77-fold. Or in other words, don't fear God and his judgment, fear me. This is a statement of a mafioso saying, I don't want him dead. I don't want him just dead. I want him dead. I want his family dead. I want his house burned to the ground. That's the statement. I am to be feared more than God. Then you come to Genesis 5, and you march through this particular genealogy, and who is the seventh one from Adam here? Enoch. The contrast is supposed to be apparent to the actual careful student of Scripture. The seventh generation strikes us again. Enoch, as the one who walks with God, creates a contrast that's unavoidable if you're actually scrutinizing these two things. One man in his line, Lamech, glorifies himself and violence. The other man clearly seeks to glorify God. This is showing us, it's inviting scrutiny between these two things. Genesis is intentionally asking us, as we march through this, which family are you going to follow? And how will you know which one you're following? Your words will declare the motivation, the aspiration of your heart. And it is seen between these two. These two individuals in these family lines. The fifth question that I have here as I march through this is, why does Seth Lamech live, continuing with the number stuff here, why does he live 777 years? Isn't that interesting? It's a break from everyone else on average is living 900 years. You run into Enoch, of course, it's 365, but he's kind of in a different lane than everyone else, clearly. And then this individual, Lamech, who's the one who speaks, who we actually hear from, he lives 777 years. I think we should avoid some dogmatism on this as we view this, but we should also avoid pretending the number is irrelevant. I'm not saying this isn't a real number by any means. If you know me at all, if you know how I treat this text, you would know I don't think this is some kind of symbolic number. However, Moses wants to make sure you see it. Notice this is also Lamech. The other Lamech boasted about what? Vengeance of this 77th fold. Now, if as a reader of this, when you think of Lamech, you're automatically going to go back to Cain's line. And then when you come to this, when you stumble into this 777, you're like, wait a minute, they're both talking in sevens. What's going on? We're both seeing this. It almost certainly, that is, the life of this individual almost certainly catches the attention of a careful reader of Scripture. And this is what I was saying in the beginning. I think quite often we just gloss this stuff. It's a genealogy. Next. But if you were, let's say, King David, and you have basically the Pentateuch, you have the amount of Scripture you have is the first five books of the Bible, how closely are you going to read it? If you're on a deserted island and you can choose only one book of the Bible to sit there and read, let's say you choose Romans and you stay on that deserted island for 20 years and all you have of God's Word is Romans, how well will you know it when you leave that island? Well, I trust if you're a person who cares about God's Word, you're going to know that thing backwards and forwards. You won't even need the actual scroll anymore. You'll have it memorized. David and his kinship, those who love the Word, would certainly not have just glossed this. They would have been scrutinizing these things, probably too much at times. Like I said, we don't want to overdo it, but I think we are supposed to pay attention. It is drawing attention to this. Cain's Lamech boasts of his 77-fold vengeance. Seth's Lamech quietly, or so it seems, lives 777 years. There's a contrast here. One Lamech is remembered for revenge. The other is remembered for his words, for his hope. Both, however, are remembered for their words. The weight of their words echoes through history. One arrogantly speaks poetically. The other speaks prophetically of hope. And his only words that are recorded from the one who prophetically speaks of hope are these: "This one shall give us rest." That's an extraordinary contrast. If you're not interested in that at all, the thing I've often done when I'm not very interested in a particular text, when it doesn't really resonate with me, is say, "Lord, I'm not beholding the wonders from your word. I'm bored with divine scripture. I am thinking that the news or the daily events of my life are somehow vastly more important. And I have decided that these things really don't matter that much. And I'm just checking the box because it's part of my reading plan to go through this. So what I've often done is say, Lord, help me to behold these wonderful things from your word that I can be changed by it, so I can see the significance of it. It's of great interest to me to notice that these things like this, this passage, has always been a problem. It's always been a source of conflict for saints, for those who call upon the name of the Lord. In their day, in their time, their understanding was the former gods before the, and they have various legends, that is the Persians, the Indians, and the Sumerians, and others, the Greeks, they all have these things above before the flood. The Egyptians, they speak of the time before the great flood. Okay, so what was happening before that? Well, they have the era of heroes. That's where you get the stories of Hercules and others. That's where they imagine that they lived. And where does all that come from? Well, they had these gods in their mind that lived fantastical ages and times. A reincarnation of that in our day and age is like Thor in the Marvel movies. Somebody who lives thousands of years and does feats of strength and things that are beyond our comprehension, beyond our scope and scale. They're able to do things that humans can't do, and that's how they imagined these individuals that lived before the flood. They call them, the Sumerians called them the kings. They had 10 pre-diluvian, pre-flood kings that ruled the earth. They spoke of these kings to legitimize their own right to rule. Why do I say all that? Because they imagined that the gods or the demigods were some incredible thing. And to say they only lived 900 years is comical to them. Instead, what Scripture does is it takes out all the fantastical elements and it sets in contrast truth. And truth will always be assaulted. If you look at the devil's work throughout our culture, what area has he not invaded? What area of study has he not invaded and then called into question the Word of God? I find it interesting that, as I said, saints have always had to struggle with whether I'm going to believe this or not. It's always set at odds with the culture, and Israel, unfortunately, longed to be like the nations around them. Do we? Or will we say, this is the word of God, and I will break on this? If the whole world is against me, then I'm against the world. I will stand on Scripture. And if I can't find a reason to not understand it in its plain reading, then what are we doing? Why am I calling it into question? It might be because I long to be like the nations around me. I want to fit in. I don't want to be made fun of. I don't want to be called a fool. I want to fit in. A final word on this. I don't know that when I'm going through this stuff about the number, the 777 and all that, I don't think that Moses intends numerology here where you try to find a secret code in all the numbers. However, I do find it difficult to believe that he expects us not to notice. I think it's a way in which he's writing a story he's telling, making sure we pay attention to what we're reading. If you recall, they would try to catechize their children in Israel to memorize all of this so they could know it backwards and forwards. So Moses writes it in such a way that it's easier to memorize. That doesn't take away from its historicity. If you notice here, there's another interesting thing. There are two figures here, both at the end of their family lines as far as significance, who have three sons. Did you notice that? Cain's Lamech has three sons, and it halts there to let us know about them. And then Noah, at the end of Seth's line, the significant individual here, also has three sons. You see this, the similarities here, again, that are supposed to grab the attention. Moses, I would say, is inviting comparison. Cain's Lamech is the father of Jubal, Jabel, and Tubal-Cain. civilization under them advances. You have music, industry, technology, culture, and yet violence increases. Violence dominates. Then we see Seth's Lamech. We see the contrast there, and then we see that he gives birth to Noah. He is the father of Noah, and Noah has three sons, again, getting us to pay attention. This family also becomes more than anything that Cain could do. They become the center of history and the hope of humanity. One genealogy produces civilization without God, and they excel in their lane to the extent of their own lifespan. The other produces salvation through God. Genesis, of course, as you march through this, I'm not trying to say that Genesis is somehow anti-culture and that to be advancing music, industry, technology, and culture is somehow bad. But those things are only as good as the person who wields them. Art is only as beautiful as the individual who is using that tool in their hands. Genesis is an anti-culture, but Genesis is asking us whether culture exists under rebellion, if it thrives under rebellion, or if it thrives under covenant, relationship with God. Another thing to note here as you pass through these genealogies, why are so many names repeated? You notice the interchange here between some of the names. You have Enoch in both, you have Lamech, you have Methushel, Methuselah. Those are essentially the same name in meaning and in understanding. These similarities are obvious as you march between the two genealogies. And rather than suggesting confusion, as some have said, there are these scholars, of course, who say the same things about where this kind of thing is some form of confusion, that Moses didn't know what he's doing, there's other authors, editors that hopped in there. It's the same thing they do about the feeding of the 5,000 with Jesus and the feeding of the 4,000. They're like, well, they both didn't happen. One of those is clearly off. I'm like, really? You think Matthew, when he was writing, he's traveling along, he writes about the feeding of the 5,000, and then just a chapter later, he decides, you know what, I'm going to write about the 4,000. Did I write about that before? I don't know. I'm just going to keep on moving. I'm sure it doesn't matter much, even though details and things about it are quite different. To suggest that this is somehow confusion on Moses' part, I think is silly. Instead, I would say it's suggesting, once again, for us to pay attention and to compare the two. We still do this, of course, today when it comes to names. Families reuse names. I looked back in our family genealogy at one point for a minute while I was quite sick at one point, started marching through, and I noticed one name kept being reused in different spots, and then somebody didn't like the name, so they would get rid of it, and it messes up birth records and all that kind of fun stuff. But names get reused a lot. I mean, how many Bernies do we have in one family? But Moses here uses repeated names, I would say, like literary mirrors. He's getting you to reflect. Every time the reader hears Lamech, he remembers the first Lamech. Every time he hears Enoch, he compares the two. The duplicated names force the genealogies into a place of comparative analysis. If you want to be interested in these kind of things, if you find yourself bored, like I said earlier, pray about it, but then also start digging. We fall victim, quite honestly, to that Dunning-Kruger effect where we don't know what we don't know. We're uninterested because we don't understand what's really going on. Another question that I run in, or a statement I've seen a lot, there are many supposed alleged gaps in this genealogy. Stick with me for a couple of minutes because this might be something that's quite important. This thing is presented quite often, that there's all kinds of gaps, or scholars are suggesting, well, there might be some gaps in this. And the problem with that, there's many problems with that. One of those problems is if you even did have a gap, how long is it going to be? A couple hundred years or something like that? Maybe 1,000 years? That's not going to do you any good if you're trying to capitulate to evolutionary claims and you want millions and billions of years. So why are you giving concession to something like that? Not only that, but there's nothing in the text that warrants it. It is true that sometimes genealogies in Scripture telescope. Father can mean ancestor, son can mean descendant. However, Here, that doesn't happen. Some genealogies do omit names, but that doesn't happen here. How do I know that? Because this genealogy is unusually precise. Every generation contains three things here: the age at the son's birth, the years remaining, and then total lifespan. It's a mathematical lock that dials it all in. It's very easy to understand. From creation to the flood, how long is it? You just put the names together, 1,656 years. It's very easy to put this together. I didn't say it was convenient or fits with our worldview today. I'm saying that's what it says quite plainly. That makes this mathematical lock makes this genealogy much more chronological than some other biblical genealogies you might run into. Therefore, I would say, Moses clearly intends us to see an unbroken covenant line from Adam to Noah. There's a clear connection that is obvious, as you can see as you march through this. The same thing is true in Genesis 11 when another genealogy appears connecting us to Abraham. But I want you to notice what Moses has done throughout this chapter. He's woven together names, numbers, and contrasts, not to create some fanciful code for us to decipher, but to tell a story. The story is remarkably simple in the midst of what's going on. It's rather simple. The point is that death reigns, but God's promise still survives, still continues. I want you to consider one last time that repeated phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, until suddenly God took him, and then finally Noah, rest, a name that means rest. More broadly understood, it's comfort. What's more comforting than a good night of sleep? How about your Sunday afternoon nap on a dreary day? How good does that feel? That's apparently the weariness of life that Lamech felt as he lived in a culture that was depraved beyond being saved and had to be washed away with a flood. He was so wearied of the sin that was so prevalent that he looks upon this newborn child and he has hope. Surely this will be the one that will bring us rest. Genesis 5 begins with death, but it ends with expectation. Lamech names his son as he does because he believes that God has not forgotten Eden. The promised seed has not come, but he is coming. That's the march of Scripture. And every generation between Adam and Noah is another proof that God keeps preserving the line of promise despite the relentless reign of death. Let me say that again. Every generation from Adam to Noah is another proof. You want proof. You need reasons to inform your faith. Every generation here is another proof that God keeps preserving the line of promise despite the relentless reign of death. Death will not win. Genesis 5 teaches us that death is universal, but it is not ultimate. Enoch shows us that God has power over death. Noah shows us that God preserves a people through judgment. God is able to rescue the righteous in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Both of Enoch and Noah point beyond themselves to Christ, who did not merely escape death, but he entered it, he conquered it, and he rose again so that all who walk with God through faith will one day hear the final interruption to that refrain of Genesis 5, not, and he died, but death shall be no more. So we praise God because he is worthy of praise. And it doesn't matter if this world is cursed. It doesn't matter in the end all the sin that has been so dominant. God has victory, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a genealogy that gives us hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.